Hello, everyone. As Coop said, I'm Shannon, and it is a joy to be reading the Bible for us today. We have two passages this morning, and you're more than welcome to follow along on the screen behind me. Our first reading comes from the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And our second reading is from the New Testament in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, have you heard of the Gen Z stare? Oh, you have. Gen Zers, they're born between 1997 and 2012. And the story goes that instead of engaging in small talk, Gen Z will give you a blank, expressionless stare. Now, I live with a house full of Gen Zers, and I can't say I've ever noticed this before. In fact, I suspect it's just classic intergenerational stereotyping. But apparently lots of people are talking about this online at the moment and are coming up with all sorts of theories for why it might be happening. Like some people blame COVID lockdowns, or smartphones, or endless TikTok scrolling. Even some Gen Zers are saying it's a thing. So one Gen Zer called Grace, she says, we don't really small talk as a generation. There isn't much practice with it, and therefore it's a little bit harder to know how to respond to it in person. Mark McCrindle, who does research into different generations, when asked by the ABC, he said about it, Gen Z valued authenticity, which meant they were not always prepared to play the game. It's not they don't care. It's just that they want to be real and not put on the fake voice and the fake warmth. The theory here is that small talk is seen as inauthentic and uninteresting. And so it'd be fake to take part in it. And so it's just bypassed by Gen Z. And whether that's all true or not, who knows? But this idea of not wanting to be fake, of only wanting to zone in on what really matters, if that's a quality of Gen Z, then that's a great quality. But of course, it's not just Gen Zers that care about authenticity. In all the different generations, there are at least some people who want to zone in on what really matters. The Apostle Paul is someone like that. Now, I don't know what generation you'd say the Apostle Paul belongs to, but that reading from Philippians that we just had from nearly 2,000 years ago, it's all about Paul zoning in on what he says really matters. It's probably the most personal insight that we get into what really matters to Paul. But the ironic thing is, when you first hear it, it sounds like the opposite. It doesn't sound like Paul's being real at all. It sounds like he's being fake. You know, we heard Paul's in prison. He's facing the death penalty. People are trying to stir up trouble for him, but did you notice how he says he's responding? He claims he's rejoicing. Now, first, it sounds like he's trying to fool them and fool himself. But as we look more closely, we're going to see that Paul's not being fake at all. We're going to see that Paul couldn't get more real. Today, we're parachuting into this small part of Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's around about the year 60 AD. Paul's in prison in Rome, and he's writing to real people in a church that he started in Philippi, modern-day Greece. And back in those days, in a letter like this, there'd often be something at this point that was supposed to relieve the anxiety of the people receiving the letter. So they've dug up letters that go like this. Isis to Thamuthion, her mother, very many greetings. I make supplication for you every day before the Lord Sarapas and his fellow gods. And here's the bit to relieve anxiety. I wish you to know that I have arrived in Alexandria safe and sound. Paul follows the same kind of pattern, but notice what he says to relieve their anxiety. In chapter 1, verse 12, he writes, Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, prison, has actually served to advance the gospel. You just see what Paul thinks really matters? This is our first point. It really matters to Paul that the gospel advances. Paul doesn't say to the Philippians, don't worry, I'm sure I'm going to be released soon. He doesn't say, don't worry, that the prison food's not that bad. He says, don't worry, all is not lost. In fact, it's the complete opposite. Me being in prison is actually advancing the gospel. And we see how it's doing that in verse 13. He writes, As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone that I am in chains for Christ. It seems that every soldier who gets the duty of guarding Paul also is getting the privilege of hearing the gospel. maybe whether they want to or not. They get to hear that Jesus died and rose again. They get to hear that Jesus is Lord of all, not Caesar. They get to hear that Jesus is Savior of anyone who'll turn to Him, whether Jew or Gentile. And they get to hear Paul's own story, how he once hated followers of Jesus and tried to persecute them until Jesus appeared to him and sent him as his apostle to kings and ordinary people alike, ordinary people like soldiers. I reckon a shift guarding Paul would have just flown by. It would have been memorable. And as these soldiers are talking to each other and to other people about it, it's becoming known that Paul's in prison, not as a criminal, not as a political prisoner. He's there for Christ. It's almost like Paul is a Trojan horse. The gospel has been brought into the very heart of the Roman Empire. And listen to this. Listen to the second last verse of this letter. Paul writes, "All God's people here in Rome send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." The gospel is even reaching Caesar's family. Now, can you see why Paul is rejoicing? He's not denying that prison is awful. Later on in the letter, he says he's suffering. But what matters to Paul more than his comfort, more than his freedom? What matters to him more than those things is that the gospel advances. And while he might be chained down, the gospel is not. And it's not just Paul who's advancing the gospel either. Look at verse 14. Paul writes, "And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Now, you'd think seeing Paul in prison would scare everyone into silence. But again, Paul says it's the opposite. People are becoming confident. And notice that they're not becoming confident in themselves or in their own abilities, not at all. They're becoming confident in the Lord, and so they're becoming more daring, more fearless. I don't know about you, but even all these years later, seeing Paul's situation there, seeing the hilarious way that the gospel is even coming after Caesar's family, even all these years later, it makes me feel more confident. Because who's to say that the worst case scenario that I'm imagining in my head that might happen if I speak about Jesus, even if that scenario were to happen, who's to say that God won't use it to advance the gospel? Sometimes we think that what we need to get on with speaking about Jesus is heaps more competence. We think we need heaps more skills. Skills to spark up a conversation. Skills to answer questions quickly as they come up. Skills to kind of mentally back our conversation partner into a corner until they have to admit that Jesus is Lord of all. But that's not true. What we really need is not competence. What we need is confidence. And not confidence in ourselves, but like the people that Paul's writing to, we need confidence in the Lord. Confidence that as we speak about Jesus, He'll cause the gospel to advance. Probably not in the way that we thought it would, but in an even better way, an even more surprising way. I remember a few years ago when we did a big questions, kind of like we're doing this year. I remember one of you here mustered up the courage to ask your workmate in the lunchroom. And the conversation, you know, you could say was not everything that you hoped it would be. You asked a question and you didn't get met with the Gen Z stare. You got met with the dreaded Gen X cynicism. But even though that conversation didn't seem to advance the gospel in the way I'm sure you were hoping that it would, it turned out that there was someone else in that lunchroom who was listening in. And they came to you later on and they wanted to talk to you about it off their own back. We don't know how God will advance the gospel when we speak about Jesus. But we can be confident that he will. We can have the confidence that the gospel is unstoppable. Now, at this point, Paul does something a bit strange. He says his imprisonment is inspiring some people to speak about Jesus for good reasons, but it's inspiring other people to speak for not so good reasons. Did you notice that? Some Christians in Rome don't really like Paul. Probably they thought his approach should be more Jewish. And so having Paul in prison seemed to them like an opportunity. They're thinking by getting the numbers, they can claim more legitimacy for their cause. Now, you still see versions of this kind of thing today. You still find people and churches trying to get the numbers to prove their own legitimacy. It's kind of twisted. But look at how Paul reacts to what they're doing. In verse 18, he says, "But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." And again, we think surely Paul is being fake. But Paul really can rejoice in their success despite their motives, because all that really matters to him is that the gospel advances. Now, this is hugely challenging. Because it's so easy for us to make it all about ourselves. And one version of this is to make it all about my church. I met a pastor once near Modbury. And as we met, he made a joke and said, "Ah, so you're the competition then." And I knew he was joking. But still, what an awful thought that we'd be competing to lift up what? The name of our churches? One of the things I love about the Trinity Network is here we are, four different churches, not in competition, but in partnership. We're not on about lifting up the name of Trinity Church Modbury. It's not a particularly catchy name anyway. We're not on about lifting up the name of Trinity Church Golden Grove. I mean, that's probably not much better. We're in partnership only to lift up one name, Jesus. One of the things I've always loved about Paul Harrington is the way that he's not on about lifting up the name of Trinity Network. In fact, many churches have come to him over the years asking for advice on how they too can church plant in Adelaide, and he's always been super keen to help them do that. Why? Because all that really matters is that the gospel advances. One of the things I love about Rick Maud at Teetree Gully Anglican Church is that when Trinity Church Modbury first planted 15 years ago, 5 minutes from his church's doorsteps, do you know what he did? He celebrated it. He said something like, in typical Rick fashion, "There's 100,000 people in this area, and once we've reached them all for Jesus, then we can squabble over people." One of the things I loved about Hill Street Church was when we wanted to plant to Campbelltown, they wanted to be a part of it too. They weren't interested in lifting up the name Hill Street. In fact, they graciously closed the doors on the name of Hill Street for good to join a new church in lifting up the name of Jesus. The American president, Harry Truman, is often credited with saying, "It's amazing what you can accomplish if you do not care who gets the credit." But even more amazing is what Christians can accomplish if we only care that Jesus gets the credit. Now, so far we've seen that what really matters to Paul is that the gospel advances. But in a way, this is just like the tip of the iceberg that's visible above the water. You know, next Paul takes the Philippians below the surface, and we get an insight into what really matters for Paul. It's like we're getting to see the great body of ice that buoys the tip of the iceberg above the surface. But these next few verses, they're easy to misunderstand. And so we've got to slow down and we've got to unpack them a bit. Paul's just been talking about why he has joy in his present situation. Now he goes on to talk about why his joy will continue into the future. So look at the end of verse 18. He writes, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." Paul will rejoice because he knows his future is deliverance. But what exactly is deliverance for Paul? We see it in verse 20. "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage." Literally he says he hopes he'll be outspoken. Now, do you see what this means? The deliverance that matters to Paul is not deliverance from prison, but deliverance from shame. Deliverance from failing to speak about Jesus openly, fully, outspokenly. When he stands before Emperor Nero, what he wants above all is to openly declare to everyone there that Jesus alone is Lord and God of the whole world. And we see why this really matters to Paul in verse 20. He writes, "So that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." This is what lies beneath the surface for Paul. And this is our second point. It really matters to Paul that Christ is exalted. What really matters, what Paul really wants, is that Christ is exalted. Through him, no matter what, exalted through his life, but also through his death, as long as Christ is magnified. In verse 21, Paul strips everything back, and he puts it quite starkly, but also quite beautifully. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, this sounds a bit radical, doesn't it? But the truth is, everyone is radicalized for something. Usually people are radicalized for some form of self-interest, family, work, hobbies. And for the things that matter to me, I'll gladly make radical sacrifices for them. And I'll wholeheartedly seek joy there. I'll live to those things. We all live to something. There's usually at least one thing that if we lost it, we'd consider life no longer worth living. That's being radicalized in a socially acceptable kind of way. For Paul, Christ is that one thing. And Paul's giving us a very personal insight into what matters for him. But it'd be a mistake for us to read this through a kind of modern individualistic lens. Paul's not saying here, hey, for me to live is Christ, that's my thing. But maybe for you to live is mountain biking, or your kids, or work, or Fortnite. And that's fine. You do you. It's not like that at all. Paul's giving us an insight into what he really thinks matters, but he's doing it because he wants the people that he's writing to share, to join with him in seeing what really matters. Later on in the letter in chapter 3, verse 17, he writes, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters." And Paul's not unique either in saying to live is Christ and to die is gain. In fact, Jesus himself says to us in Mark chapter 8, verse 35, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." This is what matters for every Christian. And this brings us to our final point. It really matters to Paul that Christ matters to us. And death is staring Paul in the face. There's every possibility that Emperor Nero could sentence him to death when he faces him. And actually, Paul says if it were up to him, if he was just being selfish, Paul says he'd choose that. He'd choose to be with Christ. But Paul's not on about his own gain. And so in verse 24, he says, "But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." This church is young. They need him. And so he says in verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith." Just like it matters to Paul that the gospel advances, it also matters to him that the Philippians progress in the faith, or advance in the faith. It's the same word that's used. In other words, Paul wants all believers to grow in finding more and more joy in Christ and in him being exalted as the gospel advances. And so I want to ask us, if we're with Paul in this, is your joy found in these things? You know, beneath the surface for you, is it all about Christ being exalted and the gospel advancing? Or to put it more starkly, for you, is to live Christ and to die gain? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't find that an easy question to answer. I find it hard to get clarity when I try and answer that question. Like mentally and logically, I can answer, yes, it's all about Christ. And even death is gain because I'll get to be with Christ. I can do that logically. But I find it harder to know if beneath the surface my heart is with me or if I'm just being fake. But for me, I found that there have been times in my life that have made it easier to get clarity on this. Usually it's been in the face of a crisis where my world seems to be falling apart. And the mess of everything going on has forced me to think, what's anchoring me in this storm? Is it family? Is it a relationship? Or is it something within me? In my most desperate moments, as one by one anchors look like failing, the question, what will hold me when all else fails, has become more and more important and also more and more clear. Because what will hold me tells me what really matters, what it really is to live. I've had a few crises like this in my life. One was when I was 20 and my mum was dying. And at the same time, my whole family seemed to be falling apart. One of my sisters was getting a divorce. Another sister was addicted to drugs. Two of my siblings were really just little kids. Another time for me was when I was 32 and I was looking at Evie, my daughter, born 3 months preemie at 28 weeks. And I was being told she might not live, or if she does, she might face a life of disability. And my happy future seemed to be falling apart in front of me. Times like that, they forced you to ask yourself, so what really matters? So what is it to live for me? And times like that, they force you to be real because playing the game just won't do. As my mum was dying, and as Evie lay there so fragile, I was forced to ask myself, so is my life found here? Is everything that really matters to me at risk here? And I can tell you at both those times, I found the answer to be clearly no. I'm not saying those times were easy. They were moments where all my normal anchors, family, health, plans, were breaking. But as they broke, it only made it clearer that there is one anchor that can never break. My future, my hope, my joy, my life really is in Christ. To live really is Christ. Even to die is gain. Now, no doubt you've had moments like that in your life too. And if you haven't yet, you soon will. But let me tell you, what is true in the storm is equally true in the calm. To live really is Christ. That's true right now, whether you're in a storm right now or in the calm. Every other thing we call life or gain outside of Christ is actually not lasting, not real. It's actually a fraud if it's outside of Christ. And is actually nothing compared to Christ. Now, have you seen this is true? Have you seen that to live really is Christ? Because when we truly see that, it's like the body of an iceberg within us. That means, like Paul, we can't help but want to see Christ lifted up. Exalted. Now, wanting to see Christ exalted, it will shape your life in all sorts of ways, as we know. But today, being a unique time when we're all together, I want to finish by asking how this might shape us collectively as four churches working together. If we want to see Christ exalted by the gospel advancing, what might that drive us to do as four churches? And there are two things that immediately jump out to me. So first of all, we're being challenged this term to ask our friends who they think Jesus is. Do you have confidence that God will use this? I mean, this is a pretty good opportunity for our joy to grow, knowing that 500 of us are exalting Christ together. This term, let yourself be inspired by the people who are sitting around you. Hear their stories as they ask people this question. Share your story. Be daring. Give it a go. It doesn't really matter how it goes. Paul's example shows that God will make the difference that he wants to make. Even if it looks to begin with like a fail to us. Don't sit on the sidelines. Joy really will come to you from having confidence in the Lord and being daring. The second obvious way I can see that we can exalt Christ together is as we seek to plant churches together. You know, why on earth would we send off people that we know and love to reach people we don't even know? Why would we risk disrupting our own churches? Why would we sign up to needing to serve more and give more? The only way we could do it and do it joyfully is because we know it will see Christ exalted as the gospel advances. One of the most common concerns many of us feel when we talk about planting an evening church is often put to me something like this: but won't it strip our 10 a.m. morning congregation of young people? It's a great question. It's certainly not what we're aiming to do. But at the same time, even if it did that, if an evening church was advancing the gospel into the next generation, how would we respond? Gen Z, like Coop said, are so open to the gospel right now. If we were seeing them reached for Jesus, even if that changed the culture of our morning churches slightly, even if it meant we needed to serve more, needed to give more, if the next generation were being reached and were themselves becoming people who'll advance the gospel to the generations coming after them, even if there was a cost to our churches, how would we respond? I think we'd rejoice, wouldn't we? I think we'd rejoice that Christ was being exalted as the gospel advances among them. Because we've seen, haven't we, just like the Apostle Paul, that this really is what matters. Christ exalted as the gospel advances. Let me pray for us. Father, open our eyes and our hearts to see just how magnificent Christ Jesus is. That he left glory to come and lift us up. That he lowered himself to become human, to die even death on a cross, to lift us to you. Lord, his glory knows no end. Lord, help us to see it, to feel it, and to live it, to live lives that exalt him, no matter what the cost, in our lives, even in death, Lord. Help us as four churches to work together to see his name exalted, his name in the north, as the gospel advances. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.